Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to Thee.
Just a closer walk,
a closer,
just a closer walk
with Thee.
Just a closer walk, just a closer walk.
Great,
just a closer walk,
Jesus,
just a closer
is
walk,
my plea.
Just a closer walk, just a closer walk.
Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be
just a closer walk,
dear Lord,
just a closer walk with Thee.
If you studied every verse in the Bible and categorized it according to content, you'd find out that more verses in your Bible address politics than any other singular issue. Now, I'm glad salvation's in there. Amen. I'm glad heaven's in there. I'm even glad hell's in there. I'm glad our future's in there. But when you assess how many times God talks about kingdoms and kings and all of the events that surround those things, the Bible is a political book. And I enjoy assessing current events in the light of the Bible because no book on the planet addresses it as accurately as the Word of God. Now, I just finished a newspaper column, and I want to make it clear, I'm not a Trumpster. Okay, I'm not a Trumpster. If you are, God bless you, it's okay. You're still welcome here. And I'm definitely not a Hillaryite. Is that a way to say that? You know, I'm definitely not that. However, there are a couple of things about Donald Trump that I do kind of enjoy. And one is his unabashed enthusiasm of tackling political correctness. I do enjoy that. I appreciate it. And one of the things that he's been highly criticized for is calling certain people losers. That's not politically correct. I got thinking about that this week. You know, the Lord labels a lot of people in his book losers. Now, loser is not a Bible word. That's, evolved into our modern vocabulary. God calls them worse. He calls some of them vipers, hypocrites. He's got an assortment of delectable names for losers. The Lord does that. So I got thinking about it, and I said, you know what? That's good column fodder. I'm going to write a newspaper column about losers in the Bible. Now, here's the admonition. Don't be one. God doesn't want you to be one. He wants you to be a winner, not a loser. You don't have to be a loser. But don't you get sick of the media constantly trying to sensitize you to political correctness? It seems like there's always someone lurking in the immediate bushes just dying to be offended. Things offend folks today that we never even gave a second thought to 50 years ago. I'll give you an example. Ethnic jokes. Quite frankly, they're funny. You know, one of the greatest problems in America is we've just gotten a little too thin-skinned. And as one great old preacher of the past said, when you can't laugh at yourself, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. You know, now, as most of you know, I'm a Polack. That's my ethnic background. Is there anyone here that's never heard a Polack joke? You know, I don't think she knows it, but I think Pam is a Polack. You know, Pam loves to fish. And in the winter, she's so crazy, she goes ice fishing. But one day last winter, she came home and Bruce was in his studio doing his music thing, and she came in, and she looked just haggard and beat up, not refreshed at all like you would expect a fishing trip to generate. And he looked at her, and he said, "Honey, what's the matter? You've been fishing all day." "Oh," she said, "yes." She said, "Well, I thought you'd come home just looking real upbeat and excited." She said, "Well, it took us all day long to cut a hole big enough in the ice to get the boat in." So, Pam, at this Christmas banquet, we're going to make you an honorary Polack. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 17, it says quite simply, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Heavenly Father, may you add your blessings and direction to the scriptures that we're going to entertain today. It's your holy word. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the old two-edged sword that will minister to us in the hands of the Spirit of God. And we pray that all of the distractions of this life and this world may be set free from our minds for this little while that we're in the house of God. And God, may give us liberty to fully concentrate on "Thus saith the Lord." And we'll thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask it. Amen. I'm certain that you, as I, were quite thrilled last Sunday to see three grown men, walk the aisle and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Tragically, in modern America, that seems to be the exception rather than the rule. But it was a time of great rejoicing for us as a church family to see that take place. Three men stood right here and confessed Christ and trusted him as their personal Savior. Amen. Well, as I pondered that this week and thought about that, I thought perhaps it would be a good time to circle the wagons, not just for the benefit of people that have recently trusted Christ, but for everyone to actually examine scripturally what actually happens when a person gets saved? What actually transpires? What's going on? And we need to look at it not so much from our perspective, but from God's perspective. As God looks down over the banister of heaven and sees people receiving his Son, what's his take on the whole thing? How does he picture it? Not necessarily how we picture it. We have our own images, I'm sure, but what's God's picture? What actually happens when a person is born again? When he repents of his sin and he acknowledges to God that Jesus Christ is his Savior, he is in need of a Savior, and God only provided one. Do you ever stop and think about that? God didn't provide several Saviors. The Ten Commandments is a wonderful Decalogue, but it is not a Savior. The Golden Rule is good to be followed, but it's not a Savior.
Amen.
There's only one. The Lord Jesus Christ came and was declared by the angels of glory to come to be a Savior. So he who accepts Christ as his Lord and Savior at that moment is born again, his sins are forgiven, and he receives eternal life from God Almighty. He receives a gift of God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It is delivered as a free gift. What a wonderful gift. It's immeasurable. So what happens? What happens? And perhaps, you know, over 50 years now of the ministry, occasionally I encounter people that have been in church, even gospel preaching churches, for years and years, and yet lack any real assurance of salvation. I'm not interested in numbers. I've encountered evangelists over the years that try to preach a lot of people out of their salvation so they can recycle them and count the numbers. That's not what I'm interested in. I'm not interested in preaching you out of your salvation. But if you have any legitimate doubts, I'm sure interested in preaching you into a place of assurance that only God can provide. Well, the first thing that happens is recorded in John in chapter 1. I don't know that it's the first thing, but it's the first thing in this sermon. So let's look. John chapter 1. Now, these are all just well-utilized, common verses of Scripture that many may be familiar with, but some of you may not. Let's allow the Word of God to speak to us. In John in chapter 1, in verse 11, the antecedent is Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Well, the first thing that needs to be acknowledged and recognized when a person is saved, they literally become a child of God. Now, contrary to popular religious heresy, not everyone is a child of God. Now, you've heard that stated multiple times. Well, isn't everyone a child of God? Well, if that's so, then this verse is bogus. He came into his own, and in his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, has everyone received him? Well, obviously and clearly not so. Many, many have not. They have rejected him. I had an old evangelist friend that's in heaven now. His name was Carl Hatch. And Carl was a great personal soul winner. He just had an infinity for people and their individual need of Jesus Christ. And he employed a tactic periodically that seemed to have a great effect on some people. People that he'd been working on, witnessing to, laboring with in reference to their soul and salvation. After a while, he got to the point he would never ask them, "Well, would you now like to receive Jesus Christ?" He utilized this tactic, and he said more than once to some of the people that were on his trap line, "I just want to give you one more opportunity to reject Jesus Christ." That did have an impact. Well, no, I'm not rejecting him. If you're not receiving him, you're rejecting him.
Amen.
It's a simple black and white, positive, negative kind of scenario. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, can you imagine how honored you might feel if as a child, you were in fact the child of someone of great notoriety, a celebrity. Perhaps someone that was incredibly rich and famous. You would feel certainly privileged, as most do in that category. You know, unfortunately, it makes snots out of a lot of them. Just telling you how it is. That's all, you know. But nonetheless, that sensation accompanies that status of life. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say to you, as a child of God, you are privileged beyond compare.
Amen.
You are now a child of the God that created the universe.
Amen.
He is rich beyond imagination. Therefore, so am I. I'm his child. I'm his child. You become a child of God. But that's not all. Let's go to Romans in chapter 5. I must hurry because I have 27 points in this sermon. I'm only kidding. Not that many. 24. You read my mind, Brian. Romans in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, I had a professor in seminary that told us one time a little lesson that I've never forgot. He was good for these little one-line lessons. Old Dr. Conley, he was an old Scotsman, and he retained his Scottish brogue to the day he died. And he would say, "Gentlemen, when therefore is in the Scripture, you need to study why it's there for." That's pretty profound, isn't it? Therefore, Well, Paul has laid out a case in the previous chapters about the depravity of mankind. And God's only and singular solution for salvation. So when he comes to that conclusion, he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God the judge declares the believing sinner to be not guilty, even though you're as guilty as hell. God declares, and who can trump God? God declares in the process of justification, and justification instantly accompanies salvation, that you're justified. And the justification extends off into the back end of eternity, don't you see? Justified. Thus the Christian stands without guilt in God's sight. Now remember how we started this sermon in our introductory comments. We need to look at this from God's point of view, God's perspective, not ours. Maybe you don't always sense that you're justified because your sins sometimes become grievous. But that doesn't matter as far as God is concerned. When he declares you're justified, you are justified. An illustration that I've used frequently, many of you are familiar with it, but some of these things I keep rehearsing to load up your arsenal with some good bullets when you're dealing with other people. You know, you need some bullets, amen? I mean, if you're going hunting, take some bullets. Right, Bob?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, amen. If you're going fishing, take some lures or flies or worms or something, you know. Take some bait, don't you see? But justification, a lot of people don't understand that until we get it right down to where the cow can get the cabbage. And here it is. They're an apparent here that hasn't justified your kids. Amen? You justify them sometimes in their bad behavior. Let me give you some. Well, they're in their twos. They had too much sugar. Grandma and Grandpa spoiled them. Amen? You know what that is? That's justifying bad behavior. Parents really don't like to say they're just a brat. You know why you don't like to say that? Because they're your kids and you love them. Amen? You love them. And so you are willing on that basis to justify them. When you entered into God's family as one of his children, you can't even imagine or calculate his love toward you. And you know what he's willing to do? Justify. You. Justify you. And he does it regularly. For if you read the book of Job, you'll find out that the accuser of their brethren still has the liberty on occasion to ascend the very throne of God and point an accusing finger at the children of God. And you know what the Lord does? He justifies you. And the basis of this justification is well noted in the heavenlies, in the Son of God who sits at the right hand of the Father, and all the Lord Jesus has to do is hold up his hands and say, "Here are the nail prints."
Amen.
Here are the nail prints. That's the basis of your justification. That's not all. You know, someone once said, I think it was Corrie ten Boom, but I could be wrong, but someone of some notoriety said, "When the Lord cast your sins in the deepest sea," and that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? "He put a no fishing sign there."
Amen.
You with me?
Gotcha.
No fishing there. They're buried, and they're going to stay buried. Well, look with me in Ephesians in chapter 1. In Ephesians in chapter 1. So you, as a saved believer, have become a child of God. You're justified by God. And then in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. This means that the believer stands before God in all the acceptability of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people suffer from what shrinks like to call poor self-image. You know, now, in certain arenas, you need a bad self-image. It'll benefit you. You know, if you read some of Paul's chapters, he must have suffered terribly from that malady. He said, for example, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Well, you poor rascal, you got such a rotten image of yourself. But he went on to tell you where the victory lie. The victory wasn't in his flesh. The victory was in the overcoming power of Jesus Christ. He said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. A lot of people have problems with certain levels of acceptability. They worry and they deliberate and they wring their hands over their image and what they think other folks will think of them. Teenagers struggle with that intensely. You know, they go to the school and if they're not part of the recognized in group, they may be, you know, don't worry about it, young people. It's now popular to be a nerd. Yeah. Nerds make all the money. Amen. Amen. So don't worry about it. It's not a big deal, see? It's not a big deal. But here's the real kicker. Here's the thing you need to understand and recognize. And it's hard for a lot of people to allow this doctrine to really penetrate their mind and their heart, but here it is. When the God of all creation, when the God of all that's valuable says he's accepted you, whatever level of acceptance do you really need? Does it really matter?
Amen.
What anyone else thinks of you? The only reason that we are compelled in the light of the Scripture to kind of modify our behavior so that we find ourselves semi-acceptable in the sight of society is to reach them for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the only reason, see? Not to be a stumbling block to them. So if you're going to be an idiot, do it in private. You know, it's like that. But gain that picture, gain that vision of how accepted you are. Now, what is the basis of your acceptance? In the beloved. You see, when you stand before God and God says, I accept you, he's not looking really at you. He's looking at you standing behind Jesus Christ. He's looking through that veil. And he says, I accept you because I accept him. Works for me. Works for me. I kind of like the whole idea, really. Because otherwise, I would have to struggle incessantly to figure out how to gain acceptance. And it would be a struggle that I just, you know, I'd give up on. Someone asked Martin Luther one time, do you feel like you've been forgiven and accepted? He answered, no. But I'm as sure as there's a God in heaven. And he went on to write these words. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. If I were to interview each one of you individually today and say, as the popular notion is expressed in the news media when they interview people, you know, how do you feel about that? Somebody just won the Super Bowl, the winning quarterback. How do you feel about that? That is the dumbest question on this planet.
Amen.
Every time they do that, I think, can't you get any more creative than that? You need to go back to journalism school. You didn't learn anything, dummy. He's a loser. How do you feel about it? Well, how do you think they feel about it? But if I said to you, do you really feel saved? If you were to ask me the same question, I'd have to say to you, in all honesty, not always.
That's right.
Sometimes I feel like a loser. But you see, my acceptance is not predicated upon my feeling.
Amen.
Just like Martin Luther said. But rather, it is foundationally secured on what God said. The authority of his holy word. So you're accepted in the beloved. That's not all. 2 Peter in chapter 1. Now let me see. Brian said I had 24 points. How far are we into this sermon, Brian? 2 Peter in chapter 1. Here's another thing that happens at salvation. Here's what happens when a person actually trust Jesus Christ. Now, if you're new to all this, let me make it very clear. When we're talking about trusting Jesus Christ, we're not talking about joining a church. No church on the planet can save you.
Amen. That's true.
We're not talking about turning over a new leaf, because all your new leaves will fade.
Amen.
You know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about putting your faith and confidence in one who can deliver. That's not the United States government. That's not the Department of Veteran Affairs. It's not them, see. All right, now in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Ooh, I like that.
Amen.
I like a precious promise. Well, I guess Peter's about to deliver one to us. I wonder what it would be. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, you receive a divine nature. You know, a person that is genuinely saved and knows the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't take too long for you to notice that, particularly as you feed yourself the Word of God, new desires, new ambitions, a new hatred for sin, and a new love for fellow Christians, and the Word of God will develop. You know what that's a result of? That's a new divine nature. Now, others may not see it in you. A little boy he found this ugly, cur mongrel dog. It'd win one of those ugly dog contests. But he loved this mongrel mutt. And one day he was affectionately playing with this dog and hugging him on the street corner, and a sophisticated looking gentleman came by and couldn't help but notice this little boy with this mutt. And he kindly said to the young man, he said, "Sonny," he said, "what kind of dog is that?" And the little boy didn't hesitate. He said, "Oh, he's a police dog." The man looked at him quite amused, and he said, "Well, Sonny, he doesn't look like a police dog." And the little boy said, "Oh, he's in the Secret Service." As a believer, you're in the Secret Service. It doesn't really matter what you look like. It doesn't really matter all the bumps and bruises that you have incurred in life. That stuff doesn't matter. What matters is God says, "I have installed in you a divine nature." And the more you feed that nature, the more it will overtake your life. Dr. Jack Hiles told a story one time I've never quite forgot. I guess it's a true story. He knew the individual personally. He said a man in his mid-30s who had lived a pretty twisted and wretched and sinful life miraculously got saved. And shortly after his salvation, he encountered the overwhelming influence the Holy Spirit to the extent that he determined that God really wanted him in the ministry. So he went off to Bible college down in Texas somewhere and applied himself vigorously to the studies that were at hand and eventually graduated. And shortly thereafter, a little country church down in South Texas somewhere was looking for a pastor, and it was just a little rural agricultural town, and all these highly educated, sophisticated graduates were looking for some big city church, you know, where they could, you know, have an office and a secretary and a pencil and, you know, all the stuff, you know. And they couldn't attract any of these candidates but this one young man who had all his life been a little rough around the edges was called to candidate for that church. And so he went and he preached, and it just seemed like the chemistry was there, and he liked the people and the people liked him, and so they called him as their pastor. And it seemed to be a marvelous match. Things went along real good. The church began to grow and increase in numbers. And one day that preacher ascended his pulpit and he got to preaching on the devil. And he knew how the devil had dominated his previous life. He knew how much control Satan had exerted in his sinful ways. And he got to preaching on that devil, and he just kind of lost it a little bit. And he hated the devil so much, he got to cussing the devil out. And I mean, some of those words of his former life came back to his mind and spewed out of his mouth, and he called the devil every kind of a wicked possible name that you could think of. And all of a sudden, it hit him. He's in the pulpit. He's preaching the Word of God. And he's looking out at all those stunned faces. And all of a sudden, he was overwhelmed with embarrassment, and he didn't know what to do. And all he could do was he just shut his Bible and descended from the pulpit and walked down the aisle and left the church. Got in his car and drove home. Well, the entire congregation sat there in stunned silence for minutes, no one knowing what to do or what to say. And finally, some wise old deacon who was sitting in the front row stood up and turned around and addressed the congregation. And he said, well, folks, I've never heard the devil get a cussing out like he got today. I think he deserved it. I think we need to go and get the pastor and bring him back and give him a raise. I've been thinking about cussing the devil out. Amen. But you know what happened to that guy? He had a new nature. And that new nature was manifested in a negative and a positive way. He wouldn't have been embarrassed at all to cuss anybody out previous to salvation. Wouldn't have bothered him a whit. But he had a new nature. That happens at salvation. And then in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. First Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 19. Now this goes part and parcel with the point that we just enumerated. But in verse 19, Paul writes to these people, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which ye have of God, and you're not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Another thing, marvelous thing, almost beyond description that happens at salvation is you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He literally, not figuratively, not symbolically, but literally moves into you and your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, because he has the ability, as all members of the Godhead do, to be omnipresent, it's marvelous. It's unexplainable. It's a mystery. But he can be in Bob and Daryl and even Buddy. Sure? All at the same time. All at the same time. He can be in all of us at the same time because he is omnipresent.
Amen.
He indwells you. Now, you know what that does? That makes you a real weird duck. No question about it. Because as someone once indicated, the real Christian, those that have been born again, you know what you are? You're a genuine schizophrenic.
Amen. Amen.
You're a nutcase. Get used to it. Enjoy your insanity. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is this. There's a part of you, and Paul describes it in great detail in Romans chapter 7. There's a part of you that wants to do the wrong thing. That's the old flesh. Mm-hmm. But there's a part of you that wants to do the right thing, and that's empowered, the right thing, by the Holy Spirit of God. And they're in constant conflict with each other. Paul said to the Galatians, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. If you have those conflicts, that's good news. That means you're really saved. You know, that's exactly what that means. Some people have come to me over the years and said, well, I just have this desire sometimes to do the wrong thing. And I they grieve over it. Well, it should grieve you in the sense that sin should grieve all of us. But on the flip side of the coin, it is an indicator of real salvation, don't you see? So, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Bible teaches us that the unsaved individual has a conscience. You don't have to know the Lord to have a conscience. It's conscience that literally motivates people to understand right and wrong. A lot of people in this world that have never come to Christ know right and wrong. But once you're saved, you know what the Lord does? He activates that conscience way beyond what it ever was before.
Amen. Amen.
I mean, he put some real RPMs to that engine. Whereas it was running about 500, now it's running about 50,000. Wrong, 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 wrong. You know what the Holy Spirit is designated as? Power, power. Now, some of us old timers, you know, back we think back on happy days and muscle cars. The last thing in the world I want is a Toyota hybrid. You know, I don't want that. Don't you like a little muscle?
Amen.
A little power? All right, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He puts some power into your life.
Right.
And that power is designated for the primary purpose of helping you overcome the sinful nature that still abides on the bad half of you. See? Now, one day you're going to get rid of that part. When the trumpet blows, amen? When that which is corruptible is changed to that which is incorruptible, it'll be a grand and glorious day. Well, turn with me to Romans in chapter 8. Now, Brian overestimated the runway. I only have two more points. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Here's something that happens when a person gets saved. You enter into a special knowledge. You enter into a very exclusive group. Here it is, verse 28, Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things... Let's stop. Do you know what all means in the original Greek? It means all. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's a verse you ought to memorize. You ought to underline in your Bible. You ought to know where it is at any point in time in life. You can turn to it and rehearse it in your mind and heart. You know what that verse is telling me? Kind of goes back to what God said clear back in Deuteronomy. They intended it for evil, but God turned it to our good. God has the ability, the unique singular ability, to take bad negative things that happen to you and I and flip them to something good. God can do that, and if you're a believer, He will do that. In the plainest words possible, you hover under the constant protection of God Almighty. You say, well, I didn't feel like that when the doctor said cancer. I understand. That's not an easy pill to swallow. I get that. But get this. The worst that can happen to you is that you'll die. Well, that'd be awful. Oh, yeah, heaven would be terrible. Heaven would just be awful, wouldn't it? No, I don't think so. You know, if you ever got a glimpse of it, you know what you would become? A suicidal maniac. Paul did. Nothing can happen to a Christian without God's permission. You're His child. And then finally, I do have one more and I'm done. Chapter 8 of Romans and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Well, what the Lord has said is this. He has designated us as believers as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Not just heirs, joint heirs. I've tried many times to wrap my mind around that concept right there, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, Lord. You've said that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a lot of moo cows. That means that's part of my destiny. the galaxies that we have studied in the zodiac, the solar system and the stars and the planets beyond. That's part of my destiny. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In the plainest words possible, everything that God has designated to His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is equally designated to me. You say, explain it. That's the best I can do. I can't explain it any better than that. I lack sufficient imagination, intelligence, and vocabulary to really explain it to you. But I believe it, because that's what God said.
Amen.
Now that's something that God has declared will happen at salvation. You become an heir of God. I've told you the story before, but you forget stuff. For 18 years, I pastored in Washington State. In Washington State, everybody knows the name Bill Gates. Most people know about his mega mansion up on Lake Washington outside of Seattle. You know, part of that thing's underwater. It's the wildest thing you ever thought of. Gorgeous, beautiful, exceeds almost anyone's earthly imagination. So I knew, people knew about Bill Gates. So one Sunday I began my sermon by saying I had an unusual phone call from a Seattle attorney this week. He identified himself as an attorney for the Gates family. And they had been doing extensive research on the Gates family tree and determined that I was an heir. Boy, did I have their attention then. They all, you could just watch people kind of move a little bit forward on their seat. Their chin lifted up a little instead of in the usual sagging position, you know. Man, they were all eyes and all ears. Our preacher is going to be rich. Rich beyond compare, rich. And I drug that thing out as long as I could. I embellished that story from one end to the other, you know. I had them believing it. At first, you could see doubts in their minds, but as the time went on, they just kind of turned a curve, and they said, man, wow. Eventually, I said, now, everything I've told you is a big fat lie. I didn't get a call from a Seattle attorney. I'm not part of the Gates family tree. But I utilized that to try to convey to them how much more important and credible it is to be an heir of God.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
You see, we have such earthly focuses. We have deep tap roots in this ground, do we not?
That's right.
And the Apostle Paul admonished us, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Over there, it's already been declared. It's cast in concrete. It's ground in granite, folks. You are an heir of God Almighty.
There you go.
In the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if you've entertained all these thoughts about salvation or not, but I just wanted to kind of remind all of us, including myself, of what an incredible blessing it is.
Amen.
To just be able to stand up and say, I'm saved.
That's good stuff.
I'm saved. Saved by the grace of God.
Amen.
Saved by His love and compassion. Saved by His shed blood on Calvary's cross. I'm saved. Now, some people are ashamed of that word. I'm not. I relish in it.
Amen.
I bathe in it. I'm saved. Are you saved? Are you saved? Let's stand for prayer.